Members of the Church of Christ used to be referred to as Bible-toting, Scripture-quoting people. Ain't very many Scripture-quoters anymore. Not in the church. And there aren't very many Bible-toters either. Now, I know what people will say, but it's on my phone. I know, but it just happens to be on your phone. If you left your phone at home, you wouldn't get upset because you left your Bible. You'd be upset because you left your phone. That's the reason. We don't tote our Bible the way we used to carry our Bibles. The reason that's important is this. The title of our lesson is, Can I Trust the Bible That Is in My Hands? Most of us do have a Bible, and we might refer to it as our go-to Bible, mightn't we? It's the Bible that we read from. It's the Bible we study from, and if we do carry a Bible to Bible class and worship service, it's going to be that particular Bible. What's interesting is I've seen individuals carry one Bible for 20 or 30 or 40 years. That's a long time, isn't it? They underline in it. They highlight various passages. They make all kinds of little notes and little references in the margins. In time, that book becomes a well-worn volume, doesn't it? A well-worn volume. And to that individual, that book is dear, and that book is extremely precious. They do not want to lose their Bible. In fact, it may be so ratty that it's just about to fall apart and they will not go buy another one. Because this is my go-to Bible. It's got everything in it that I've ever studied. But still the question remains, can I trust the Bible that is in my hand? For the next few moments, we want to answer that particular question. Our first point is this. The Bible comes from God. What we're saying is this. The Bible claims to be divinely inspired. Every word that I read, yes, was written by a man, but it did not originate in his mind. It originated in the mind of God and was given to him. The Bible teaches that, does it not? Now we have some go-to passages on Bible inspiration, but I want you to listen to a few passages and what they have to say and what the claims are that are being made. Listen to David. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. 2 Samuel 23, verse 2. That's a pretty bold declaration, isn't it? David said, these aren't my words, and I know they're not my words. It is the Spirit who is speaking through me when I make these prophecies. A powerful proclamation. Notice what Jesus told His disciples. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. Matthew 10, verse 20. He was about to send them out on what is known as the limited commission. And they were to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And He says, when you go, it's not going to be you who are speaking. Oh yes, it's going to be your voice. It's going to be your tongue. It's going to sound just like you, but guess what? It's not you. It's the Spirit that's speaking through you. Notice what our Lord said on one occasion. For David himself said, by the Holy Ghost. And He references something that David spoke in times past. But notice how He says he spoke it by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus affirms that David, when he spoke, was what? An inspired man on that particular occasion. Notice this next one, Acts 28, verse 25. Paul's talking. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto the fathers. Yes, Isaiah is speaking. It's his voice. It's his mannerisms. But it's the Holy Spirit who's giving him the message. Notice what Paul told the church at Corinth. And I think also that I have the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 4. He's not doubting it. What he's telling him is this: I know that I have the Spirit of God. Isn't that an amazing statement? As it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Galatians 3, verse 6. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 4, verse 2. Wherefore the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice. Hebrews 3, verse 7. Searching what or what manner of times the Spirit which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ. Isn't that something? Peter says that in 1 Peter 1, verse 10. There's seven letters, are there not? To the seven churches of Asia in the Revelation. And every one of them end with this statement. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Watch this. What the Spirit saith unto the churches. It's not John speaking. This is the Spirit of God speaking through John. Folks, what we have in this book, or at least the book says this, are the very inspired words of God. These came from the Holy Spirit of God. They came from the mind of God. They are not the words of men. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. But anyone or anything can make a claim. Can't they? I could stand up here today and tell you something like this. I am inspired of God. God is speaking to me, and this is the message that He's telling me. I could say that. I could say that. Anybody can make a what? Anybody can make a claim. A claim or an assertion does not make something true. Does it? If the Bible is inspired, guess what? I need to be able to prove that it is inspired of God. You know that? It's not enough for me to say, well, the Bible says it's inspired, so it's inspired. Are you kidding me? I said I'm inspired. Does that make me inspired? No. I have to be able to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that this book is inspired of God. Now watch this. If I can prove it, guess what? I can indeed, truly, with absolute surety, trust what's written in this book. Can I? So the question comes, how do I prove it? How do I show you that you can trust that is in your hands? 4 points I want to make. First point is this: test it. Put it to the test. There are tons of evidences that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. And folks, I could spend the next month talking about these evidences. There's at least 10 of them. That's a lot of evidences, isn't it? The unity of the Bible. 40 authors, 1,500 years to write it, 3 languages. Authors who didn't know each other, wrote at different times, different circumstances, different levels of education, different occupations. And when they're finally all brought together, 2 things. There are no contradictions, and they all have one single theme: the salvation of man through Christ Jesus our Lord. How do you explain that? Unless there is a divine author of that book. We could go in and we could talk a lot about the scientific knowledge found in Scripture. And there's a lot of things. He hangeth the earth upon nothing. I know this. I know David never took a spaceship out into space and looked back on the earth to see it hanging on nothing. And I know Isaiah didn't do that. John the Baptist didn't do that. Paul didn't do that. There were no spaceships, folks. And yet, the divine penman said, he hangeth the earth upon absolute nothing. How did he know that? That's just one little evidence, isn't it? How about this one? The historical accuracy of the Scripture. Anytime there is anything historical noted in Scripture, it is always, always, always right. Now, there have been times that individuals have doubted that something was there, and then guess what? The spade overturns the dirt, and the Bible is proved to be true beyond a shadow of a doubt. Go do some study on the Hittites mentioned in the Bible. We didn't find evidence that they existed until the 1800s. Isn't that amazing? And yet the Bible talks about them all the time. Before 1800, everybody would look at somebody who believed the Bible and laugh at them. Huh, you believe that old Bible? It talks about them Hittites. Ain't no such thing. Oh, yes, there were such a thing. And they were a huge nation. And archaeology has proved that beyond a shadow of a doubt. The Bible is historically accurate. How about this? The succinct nature of the Bible. What we mean by that is this. It is very, very brief. It is very, very to the point, isn't it? 66 books that you can pick up in one little volume, and God says, this is everything you need for life and godliness. Wow. I wonder how many self-help books have been written in our world. I bet you there's a boatload of them. I have about a shelf or two full of them myself. Self-help books. I got one little volume right here, and God says, this will get you everything you need to have a good life and make yourself right with God. It's unbelievable, isn't it? Anticipation of false doctrine. There weren't all the denominations in existence when the Bible was being written. Calvinism wasn't in existence when the Bible was being written. And yet Paul says what? Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. Galatians 5 verse 4. He anticipated the Calvinistic doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Once saved, always saved. And Paul says, you're wrong. You can fall from grace. You can't accept the Christ and then turn from Him. And many of the Jews of the first century were doing that. They'd obeyed the gospel. They'd accepted Jesus as the Christ, the Savior of the world. They'd been obedient to the gospel. And they were going back to the law. He says, you are falling from grace if you do that. The Bible anticipates false doctrine. How do you account for that? The enduring nature of the Bible. This book's been around a long, long time. And it's not just because it's an old book, folks. Individuals have fought against it. They have fought and fought and fought. There have been individuals who have risen up and said, I'm going to destroy the entirety of the Bible from the face of the earth. They're dead. The Bible's here. And it will be here until our Lord comes again. Did you know that? No contradictions in the Bible. Not one. Now, there are some apparent contradictions, but every one of them can be explained, can't they? The literary excellence of the Bible is unparalleled. The Bible is still studied on many college campuses, not because of its spiritual nature, but because of its literary excellence. Bible prophecy. You got a lot of homework to do tonight. You need to go home tonight after you finish with the Hittites. Study the prophecy of the fall of Tyre. One of the most interesting prophecies found in all Scripture. Extremely detailed by the biblical writers, and then go read about its fulfillment. Unbelievable. And in that same vein, there is messianic prophecy, isn't there? Folks, I've given you 10 proofs that the Bible is inspired of God. All of those proofs taken together should prove to anybody that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. If we were to ask a honest and good-hearted judge to come and take the judge stand, and we were to bring in those 12 witnesses and we just ask him, you listen to the evidence, and at the end of these 10 witnesses, I want you to say whether this Bible is the Word of God or isn't. You want to know what he'd tell you? After hearing those 10 witnesses, he'd say, there's no doubt in my mind that the Bible is the Word of God. No man or group of men could have put this volume together, and especially over some 1,400 or 1,500 years of history. It could not be done. I want us to take just a moment. We talked about messianic history. Let's just look at one place. It's probably, if you're just going to have one evidence that you want to present to somebody that the Bible is the Word of God, it's messianic prophecy. Now you might ask why. Well, the one reason is this. Every one of these messianic prophecies are found in the Old Testament. Every one of them had already been written down long before Jesus ever got to this earth. That assures you that it's what? That it's a prophecy. Secondly, there are bunches of them. There are over 300. Some say there are over 330 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. Is that a lot? Tell you what you do. Here's a third assignment for you this afternoon. You won't be able to go to bed. You go Google those 330 prophecies and you just write the scripture that belongs to all 330 of them. Just write them down. And by the time you get to 330, well, probably by the time you get to 50, you'll say, ooh, this is a lot of prophecy. That is a lot of information. Another point is this. They're not broad, general prophecies. A little baby is going to be born somewhere around the city of Jerusalem. Somewhere around 100 A.D., that's not the way the Bible speaks of these prophecies. They are minute prophecies. And you wonder, how could they write 200, 300, 400 years before the prophecy was made and know this detail? How could they do that? Psalm 22, a messianic prophecy. It begins with these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Those words sound familiar, don't they? Sound like words Jesus spoke on the cross of Calvary. You want to know why Jesus was speaking those words? To draw their attention to Psalm 22. He's hanging on the cross. Hey guys, wake up. You need to be reading Psalm 22 right now. Because what's happening right here is predicted in that psalm. I just pulled out four verses. Notice this first one. They shoot out the lip, he says. They shake their heads, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him. Seeing that he delighteth in him. Remember those Jews standing around the foot of the cross? The Bible says the priests, the Levites, those in the high places of Judaism. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. The prophecy is fulfilled to the letter, almost to the exact word, is it not? How would David know hundreds of years before the crucifixion that those words would be spoken at the cross of Calvary? The writer of Psalm 22 in verse 15 says this, my tongue cleaveth to my jaw. You ever been thirsty? You've been so thirsty that your tongue sticks to the roof of your mouth? I've been that way a couple of times. Jesus made seven sayings on the cross. You want to know what one of them was? I thirst. Not I'm hungry. Not I'm hurting. I thirst. Think he was thirsty? When a man begs for a drink, he's thirsty. They have pierced my hands and my feet. When David wrote those words, guess what? Crucifixion was not even thought of. And it was definitely not a part of Judaism. And all of a sudden, he's looking down the quarters of time and he says, the Messiah is going to have his hands and his feet pierced. How did he know that? And when they had crucified him, folks, crucifixion is the piercing of the hands and the feet of the person who's condemned to die, is it not? Unreal. They part my garments among them and cast lots for my vesture. Remember those soldiers sitting around the cross? They remove Jesus' clothes. They throw them over in a pile. They crucify him. Then they see the clothes, and guess what they do? They start tearing those garments apart and separating them one among another. There's one garment, however, that's precious, isn't it? A seamless garment. We can't tear this one up. So guess what we'll do? We'll cast lots for this garment. I want to know how David knew those things were going to happen. There's only one way he knew that, and that's for God to have given him his message hundreds of years before Jesus ever got to this earth. And then guess what Jesus did? He fulfilled every one of them to the letter. Folks, you don't want to believe that. You want to believe that this Bible is the Word of God? You want to trust it? Test it. God doesn't care if you test it. Test it. And when you do, you'll come away convinced that this book is from God. Number two, compare it. There's a lot of books out there that claim to be the Word of God, aren't there? The Quran claims to be the Word of Allah. As far as the Muslim is concerned, we are told by the Mormons that the Book of Mormon is an inspired book from God. There are many religious groups that would have us to believe that the apocryphal books are inspired and they include them in their Bibles. The Catholic Church does that. What you need to do now is take this book and compare it to those books. Well, we could be here a month or two. Do you know that? What about the Quran? Pick up the Quran, you start reading, you get to chapter 7, verse 54, and it says this: earth was created first, then the heavens. And you go, okay, there's the order. Earth first, then the heavens. But you just keep reading through the Quran, and you get to the 79th chapter, 27th verse, and all of a sudden it says this: the heavens were created first, then the earth. Uh-oh. That's a what? That's a contradiction. I want to know which one was created first. Did Allah miss it? Did he get confused? Why is there a that is a blatant contradiction, folks. And yet it's supposed to be what? It's supposed to be an inspired book from God. That's just one of the most simple illustrations you could get. You know that? How about this next one, the Book of Mormon? The Book of Mormon says in Helaman, chapter 14, 27, that darkness was going to fall, or that darkness fell at the crucifixion, and it covered the entire world, watch this, for 3 days. And what amazed me about that is this: the Book of Mormon came long after the Bible, and they still what? They still missed it, didn't they? There was darkness upon the land of Judah. Jerusalem and the surrounding area, and only for the period of time of what? 3 hours. They missed it. How do you do that? How do you have the Bible that you claim to be inspired? And then you have another book out here called the Book of Mormon that you claim to be inspired, and you miss it. It's because the Book of Mormon is not what? It's not inspired. Some of y'all might like to practice magic. You want to practice magic? If you do, just go buy your copy of the Apocrypha. You know that? In the Apocrypha, in Tobit, chapter 6, verses 5 and 7, tells you to do this. Go catch you a fish. Take out its heart. Take a little piece of that fish's heart and put it on burning coals. And when you do, guess what you'll do? You'll scare the evil spirits away. If I come into y'all's house in the next 2 or 3 weeks and I smell burning fish hearts, I'm going to be upset. You know that? If you ain't going to eat that thing, I hope you sure don't tell, well, Vic, you told me that I need to put it out there because it'll scare the evil spirits away. Are you kidding me? That's actually a practice that they advocate in that book. Magic, sorcery. Don't you want to keep the evil spirits away? Put Jesus in your life. Amen. That's the way you keep the evil spirits away. I've just given you a few little minor illustrations, folks, to let you know that these inspired, and I put that in quotation marks, books of men are just that, books of men. How about this next point? Do you want to know whether this book is true or not, whether it's reliable or not? Live it. Live it. You ever heard somebody say this? I just can't stand golf. Just can't stand the golf. And you look at him and you say, have you ever golfed? No, never golfed, but I just can't stand golf. How do you know that? If you've never played, if you've never tried, never took lessons, never been on a golf course, you've watched it maybe for about 10 minutes on television, I just hate golf. My son, when he was in high school, he was on a golf team. And I have an older daughter. And guess what? She would have never golfed back then. Ugh, golf. I'm not going to be doing no golfing. I'm not going to get out there and walk at 18 holes, pulling them clubs, hitting that little white ball, getting all distressed because I don't know where it went, losing 8 or 10 of them every time I go out. Sometimes you lose one a hole if you're like me. You know what my oldest daughter does now? She's paying for golf lessons and she's golfing about 2 or 3 times a week. I thought you hated golf, darling. Well, I did till I tried it. I hate the Bible. I can't stand the Bible. The Bible is useless. The Bible is worthless. The Bible will never help you. Try it. Try it, folks. Live it. That's what the Scriptures are given for, are they not? Notice what Paul says, according as the divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. He has given me everything in this book that I need to live a Zoe life. That's what the word is here in Greek. An animated, profitable, advantageous, wonderful life. But I'll never know it until I try to live it. See, the Bible makes us better people, doesn't it? Better people. The Bible tells us that God did not call us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. 1 Thessalonians 4:7. The Bible, if we study it and we read it, teaches us that you and I need to be a loving group of people, so loving that we are willing to lay down our life for the brethren. That's a pretty loving person, is it not? You give your life for me, I'll be extremely grateful. What love. What love. The Bible teaches us to be humble as a little bitty child. Which would you rather deal with, somebody who's humble or someone who is arrogant and proud and haughty? I'd rather deal with that humble person, hadn't you? The Bible teaches us to be temperate in all things in order to receive an incorruptible crown. Ever seen anybody who's intemperate, has no self-control? It's chaos life, is it not? And they get themselves into all kinds of troubles because they can't control themselves. Which would you rather deal with, a trustworthy person or a liar? Provide things honest in the sight of all men. I want an honest individual if I'm dealing with them, don't you? Especially if I'm dealing with them with my money. The Bible teaches the advantage of hard work. If a man will not work, he should not what? He shouldn't eat. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 10. God doesn't want a bunch of people mooching off everybody else. God says, if you can, if you're able, if you're capable, work and make a living for yourself and for your family. The Bible teaches us that I want you to be joyful, not sad, not moping around, not bad attitude, not complaining all the time. I want you to be what? Joyful. Why? Because I can rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. I don't know about you, if I could find every person I come in contact with to have these seven qualities, that'd be kind of fun, wouldn't it? In fact, I might just make him my friend. And if you don't have any friends, it might be because you lack some of these. That's a joke, okay? But it's true, isn't it? Does the Bible do what it claims to do? Folks, it makes me pure. According to Psalm 119, verse 1, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk where? In the law of God. You walk in this book and you'll be pure. There's no ifs, ands, or doubts about that. The Bible gives me purpose, gives me peace. Jesus says, these things have I spoken unto you, that ye may have peace, John 16, 33. Peace within, peace with God, and for the most part, peace with other human beings. Now there's a few who don't want that. But if I follow the teachings of this book, peace will fill my life. Does it give me purpose? Absolutely. For it is God who worketh in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure. I'm not here to serve myself. I'm here to serve God. He has a mission for me. I have a purpose while I'm here. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Ecclesiastes 12, 13. And He gives me promise, doesn't it? And this is the promise that He hath promised us. Eternal life. Wow. Nothing better than that. I get to live forever and ever and ever. 1 John 2, verse 25. You want to know whether this is the Word of God? Quit condemning it. Quit judging it before you ever live it. Put it in practice in your life and see what it does for you. How about this one? Proclaim it. God's Word is designed to be proclaimed, is it not? Go ye therefore and teach all nations, Jesus said in John 28, verse 19. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Mark 16, verse 15. Test the book. Compare the book with other religious books that claim to be inspired. Live the book. Then take this book and preach it to other people and see what happens. Because what you'll find is this. It will change people. It will impact people on a large scale. Question. Was Saul of Tarsus changed? He went from a Jew to being a Christian. Folks, that's a big step, you know that? A huge step. He went from being a rabbi to being an apostle. He went from being a persecutor to being the persecuted. He went from being a blasphemer, one who spoke against Jesus, to being a preacher of the gospel of Christ. He went from being a destroyer of the church. That's what he says. I was going to destroy the church from off the face of the earth. And yet, in 1 Corinthians 3, he refers to himself as a wise master builder. That's a changed man, you know that? You want to know what did it? That book. That's what did it. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Did it change the Corinthians? One of the most corrupt group of people on the face of the earth in the first century. Corinthian eyes meant to do evil. Can you imagine that? Your name means evil. Paul takes the gospel into that city, preaches Christ unto them, and guess what? They were radically altered, weren't they? 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, he lists 10 sins, horrendous sins, that individuals in that city practiced every day of their lives. Every day. Verse 11, he tells the Corinthians, and such were some of you. That's the way you used to be, but you ain't no more. They're not anymore. Something happened, didn't it? But you're washed. But you're sanctified. But you're justified in the name of the Lord and by the Spirit of God. What got a hold of those folks? Gospel. The Word of God, that's what got a hold of them. The Thessalonians were a pretty rank group of people as well, idol worshipers. Paul writes to them in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, and he says this, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had among you. How that what? How that ye turned to God from idols to serve the what? The living and true God." You used to worship these old images. You used to carry them around with you. You used to think they were your salvation. You've burned those images. You've thrown them all away. And now you bow into the presence of a God that you can't see. But guess what? He is true and He is living and you put your trust in Him. How do you change people? You do it by the preaching of the gospel. That's how you do it. Can I trust the Bible I hold in my hands? Test it. Compare it. Live it. Teach it to others. And watch this. It will prove itself to you. This book will prove itself to you. Want it? Now watch this next statement. When you and I are confident that this book is truly, truly, truly the Word of the living God, it will become the joy of our life. You know that? The joy of my life. I'll read it. I'll study it. I'll live it. I'll defend it. I'll teach it. I'll hold to it with every fiber of my being. And what's wonderful is this. When we close our eyes in death, this book will prove itself to me one more time, won't it? Angels will meet me on the other side and carry me away into Abraham's bosom, where there I'll await the judgment. And when that day comes, I'll look upon my glorified Savior, and He'll look down upon me and say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Every word will be proven to be true. And I will live with Him forever and ever and ever. Folks, does your life manifest a belief in this book? You can trust it. There's no doubt in my mind about that. Now it's up to us, isn't it, to put our full confidence in what God's Word says. Does our life manifest that or not? If you've never obeyed the gospel, the answer is no. If I'm not being faithful unto the very time when I draw my last breath, the answer is no. Are you here and you need to put on Christ in baptism? The water's ready. We can immerse you, put away that old man of sin. You can rise a new creature in Christ. If you're a Christian, you need to repent and ask God to forgive you. Won't you come as we stand and sing?